to our scripture reading and sermon text. It's found in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. You'll find that on page 1018 in the Pew Bible. If you are visiting with us, or if you've been out for a while, we're making our way through 2 Peter, and we find ourselves in chapter 2 this morning. So please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's holy and inspired word in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority. So for the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's again express our dependence upon him and come before him in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light to our path. You nourish us, you strengthen us, and feed us by it. And so we pray this morning for you to send your spirit that he might shine the light of your word upon our minds and our hearts. Help us to be hearers of it and to be diligent in our focus and attention to it. And help us also to be doers of it, that we would believe what it would teach us to believe, that we would respond in the ways it teaches us to respond, all that we might glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are three events mentioned in this text. Three events that happened in history. One of them refers to the angels and their history. We'll talk about that more in a bit. But the other two refer to two major events in human history. Two major events and happenings to the human race throughout its history. And these events both speak of judgment. What are they mentioned? What are these events? Well, the first one is quite clear. It's the flood that engulfs the whole earth, the flood of Noah that God sent to judge the ungodly. And how many were saved from that flood, by the way? The text tells us here, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, along with seven others, eight people in total, rescued from that act of judgment. The second event that's a major event in all human history is the judging of Sodom and Gomorrah, as God sent fire and sulfur upon these cities of great wickedness. And how many were saved? How many were rescued from that judgment? But Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And if you know the story of his wife, later on she turns back and is transformed into a pillar of salt. Now, have you ever wondered that if you lived in those days, would you be among those who are judged or rescued? Has that question ever crossed your mind? Okay, if I lived in the ancient world, would I be among those who made it on the ark or those who were judged in the flood waters? Or perhaps more in line with our present day and age, if I lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and God sought to destroy these cities for their wickedness, would I be one of the righteous that are rescued, that are saved? I know as I grew up and as I met these stories, as I was taught these stories in Sunday school, especially the one of Lot, I was terrified that if this happened to me, I couldn't imagine walking away while God rained fire and sulfur on the cities behind me. I would just have to turn around and look in curiosity. And so I was terrified that I would indeed be, if I was rescued, I would be like Lot's wife. I would turn around and look. Have you ever thought who you would be? Now, I don't think this is a foolish question. I don't think this is just a question to entertain ourselves with the introduction of a sermon. I think this is an absolutely important question. If you lived in the days of Noah, if you lived in the days of Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you be rescued? And I say this is an absolutely important question before each and every one of you this morning, because these events in history, together with the judgment of the angels, are mere foretaste. They're prophetic. They are types, pictures of what is awaiting everyone. These events are foretastes of what awaits the culmination of human history and the greatest judgment to come and to fall upon every single person on the face of this earth. These three events combine to teach us two things. This is what we'll see as we go through this text. Two things, as Peter tells us in verses 9 and 10. First, these events combine to teach us that there is a judgment coming. You may be sure that God is going to judge the world again, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. We see this in halfway through verse 9, as he says that these events culminate to teach that God will keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There is a judgment coming. The second truth this teaches, and if you notice I'm taking these backwards, I'm doing that for a reason. The second truth this teaches is in the first part of verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, from the judgment that is coming. It's what we'll see. There is a judgment coming. A warning is in this text of a certain judgment. There's also the promise of a gracious rescue. God warns us that there's a judgment to come. And so you must ask that question. When it does come, will I be rescued? Will I safely make it through the judgment? Or will I be swallowed up in the wrath of God? There is a certain judgment coming, but yet God is also a God who knows how to rescue from judgment. That's what we'll see as we go through these texts. We first meet a warning of certain judgment. God will certainly judge the world. We confess that in the mornings that we go through the creeds. We confess that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming again, why? To judge the living and the dead. There is a judgment that awaits. It's something we know throughout Scripture from the very character of God. God is holy. He is righteous. He's a just judge. He does not merely forget sin or sweep it away somewhere to forget about it. He comes as a just and righteous judge to deal with sin and sinners. He would not be a righteous judge or a righteous and holy God if he didn't. We know it from his character. We also know that a judgment is coming from the warnings of Scripture. We see this throughout all of the Old Testament as a prophesied day of the Lord is coming, in which he will gather the nations before him, and the books will be opened, and he will judge the peoples. But as this text teaches us, we also know that there's a judgment coming from his past actions. These events in human history and angelic history, you could say, these events teach us that there is a judgment coming. They are types, which is a way of saying they give you a foretaste, a picture of what is to come. And there are three examples here. Verse 4, the fall of the rebellious angels. Notice how this text begins. It's for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Notice how there are four times in this text it begins with if. And then you get to verse 9, then. He's building to his conclusion in verse 9. But he begins with this example of the fall of the rebellious angels. Now, we don't know what text he's referring to, what scripture reference he has in mind. There's been many guesses. Some say Genesis 6, and when the sons of men took as wives the daughters of men and bore to them children. I don't think that's what's in view here. But nonetheless, there are fallen angels. It's something that the scriptures teaches us, because there is a supreme fallen angel, and what can be said about him can be reasoned to be true about all those who followed him in his rebellion. And that supreme fallen angel is Satan himself, who was created as an angel of light, who was created in God's presence as one who is to be holy and to glorify God. But yet he fell. He fell. So that now, as this text tells us what is awaiting them and what is their lot, but hell. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 41, as he relates the judgment to come, the separation of the sheep from the goats, he looks at the goats and he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." See, God judged the highest of spiritual beings, the highest of created beings there are. He judged them with fierce judgment that they earned because they rebelled against him, those angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. They are judged. They have been cast into hell. Peter uses the word here, Tartarus, in verse 4 here to speak of hell, and he's borrowing it from the culture of his day. You see, in the culture and with a Greek background, you know, you had Hades, which is the underworld. But then below Hades, as far below Hades as the heavens are from the earth, lies Tartarus, which is the realm of gloomy darkness. It is what Peter used here to describe the imprisonment of the fallen angels. They are committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. We read of a similar statement in Revelation 20, verse 3, as John writes about Satan himself as having been bound, committed to darkness. That doesn't mean he's not active. He's still active, but he's bound in the sense that he can deceive the nations no longer. And so now the gospel can go forth to the nations. Christ, at his coming, through his death, burial, and resurrection, bound his chief enemy, Satan himself. He's committed them to change. Yes, Satan and his host might still be active, but yet they're bound in the sense that they cannot deceive the nations. The highest created beings themselves are not exempt from the righteous judgment of God. Now, the angels, the judgment of the angels might seem sort of removed from our experience as humans. We are as people. You know, we didn't see that. We're not even sure where it's found in Scripture, if it is recorded for us in Scripture. But the other two events he mentions are intimately connected to our nature as fallen and corrupt human beings. He speaks of the ancient world, verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald or preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He speaks of the ancient world, the world that then was. You know, pre-Genesis 6, as God had created a world and people were flourishing throughout this world. We have no idea how many people there were, but imagine there even being billions of people who existed in this ancient world. A world that God looked down upon and said, the thoughts of man's hearts are evil continually from their youth. The world that God looked upon and saw rampant wickedness and rampant evil to the point that he was going to judge this world and to send a flood that would wipe out everything with the breath of life in it, especially man. He did save, as we'll see more clearly later on, he did save and preserve Noah and seven others from this flood, but the rest of the millions, perhaps billions of humanity, got what their sins deserved. An engulfing flood of judgment. When we think of Noah's flood, it's a tragedy that we think in terms of colorful paintings you might see in a nursery or on, say, a children's story Bible or something where it's everything's bright and shiny. There are these cute animals on an ark, and there's Noah and his family there, and there's this beautiful water everywhere else. And it's tragic that that's how we think of the flood. Can you ponder the absolute terror involved in the flood? This is an act of judgment, of righteous judgment upon the world for their wickedness. And pictures or paintings, drawings throughout our history have shown more accurately what this would be like. There's even a painting by a painter named Gustave Doré called The Deluge, and it pictures a little rock. It's all that's left. The top of the highest mountain before the floodwaters rose to engulf it. And on this rock, there are people struggling to get to the top of this rock. But at the top of it, there's a lion who isn't there attacking the people, but has his own cub in his mouth, keeping the cub safe while humans strive against the breaking waves to reach the pinnacle of this rock. It shows the utter horror of the flood itself. It's a picture of God's righteous judgment against the ungodly, of his holiness, of his character that must deal with sin, that must judge sin, and that did judge it here in a flood. God forbid that we ever think of the flood as any less terrific, terrifying than it is. Well, there's another example here in this text of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Here is an Old Testament event that is put before you as an example of what will happen. What is going to happen to the ungodly? If you're not familiar with the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were wicked cities that, so much so that the outcry against them on behalf of those who heard about what happened there, or on behalf of Lot himself who lived there, the outcry against these cities was great to the point that God sent two angels to see the wickedness of these cities and to wipe out these cities. If you're familiar with the story, these two angels travel, and they meet Lot, who's dwelling in Sodom, and Lot takes them into his house, and as the men of the city see these angels come to Lot, angels in the form of men, they come to Lot's door and they ask, they plead, they command that Lot bring out these men that they might commit acts of fornication with them, that they might know them, that they might have them for themselves and do all sorts of wickedness. And if you know Lot's response, he refuses to send these men out. He perhaps in a great moment of weakness suggests that he has daughters. Why not send them out? And the men's response is to reject any such thought. They want these two men, and if they can't have them, then they're going to have Lot. And so they seek to grab Lot, and it was these angels who then struck this crowd of men with blindness so that they were grappling at the door, even after the door was shut, grappling to try to get to him and to try to commit great acts of evil and sin against them. It shows a picture of the utter sinfulness, wickedness of these cities. What happens? God brings Lot along with his family, his two daughters and his wife out of these cities. They escape. His wife looks back, is turned to a pillar of salt, and these cities are destroyed with fire and sulfur that rains down from heaven to the point that, as Peter says here, they are committed to ashes, condemned to extinction, as an example of what is to come upon the ungodly. So this is pretty heavy teaching about judgment. Judgment that has happened within history for the highest of spiritual beings, the angels themselves, and judgment that has happened to humans in their history in the flood and in the destroying destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now there are a few things we should note about this. Two things in particular. First is that there are two types of people. There are only two types of people in all of the world, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the ancient world before the flood, in this world that now exists, in this building, there are only two types of people. There are the godly and the ungodly. There are those who belong to God in covenant with Him by faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who have rested and received salvation through the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus. And then there are the ungodly, those who have rejected those promises, those that are trusting in whatever else to see them safely through the judgment, or those who are happily denying any such judgment could ever happen. There are only two types of people. These stories teach us that. Right there in the ancient world, there is Noah, who is righteous and blameless in his generation. It's not saying that he's perfect. If you read the rest of Noah's story in Genesis 9, it's absolutely clear that Noah is not perfect. But yet he had this faith in God. He had a sincerity about his desire to please God and to be a proclaimer, a preacher of righteousness. It's what he's called in this text. You can imagine Noah building the ark for 100 years and people asking him what in the world he's doing. And he says, flee from the wrath to come. God is going to judge the world. Flee. He proclaimed judgment and by necessity, I think as well, righteousness, grace that God himself would give if you flee from the wrath to come. You can imagine people walking daily beside Noah's construction of this ark, and each day neglecting the only hope of salvation. Trust in the promises of God is proclaimed by this herald of righteousness. And that's the second thing to note about these events, is that there's a great proportion here of the ungodly compared to the godly. Right? 7 out of millions, possibly, of people in the flood. 3 out of all the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah are rescued. And if you consider the angels, none out of all of the fallen angels that rebelled. God did not redeem them. He did not send them any hope of redemption. He confirmed them in their wickedness. Note that there are two types of people, and the vast numbers of ungodly versus the godly. The way, Jesus says, is broad that leads to destruction. And few, or the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are they that find it. That's what these descriptions of God's past acts of judgment teach, and it's what they reveal about the coming judgment upon the world. You can imagine the millions, the billions of people who neglect the only hope for salvation from this judgment and do so at their doom and peril. They're like, just as I hope no one in this room this morning is like, they're like people in Noah's day, denying that anything's going to happen as the rains fall, as the waters in the deep burst forth, as the waters rise, as they're clinging for life to this last little piece of rock left, saying everything's going to be okay. That, oh good, I found this rock, I'm secure. Or as they pass by that ark being built every day, and as Noah warned them of what is to come, and they say, that man is crazy. He is out of his mind. God will not judge. Or it's like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah going about their daily business as the skies grew dark and red with fire, denying that anything was going to happen. Jesus actually, as he comments on these very same events in history, this is in Luke chapter 17, likens the coming judgment to these events. Listen to the words of Christ in Luke chapter 17. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." He's speaking of when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. It will be just like it was in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He goes on to say, "And likewise," this is verse 28 of Luke 17, "just as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man when he comes to judge the living and the dead." What was it like in the days of Lot? Well, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. "But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." Jesus says a judgment is coming, and it comes when he returns from on high. And it will be like it was in the days of Noah. It will be like it was in the days of Lot. People will be going about their everyday business, unaware of the fact that judgment is coming. We should also note that these people are completely without excuse. It's not like they have sort of been caught unaware by the fact that God exists and, oh, this God's going to judge the world. They're living their life in complete rejection of this truth. They have rejected it from the lips of Noah and Noah's day. And as we read in Romans 1, every single person that's ever lived, who's been made in the image of God, sees the creation around and knows that God exists, that he is, that he's powerful, that he's eternal by nature, so much to the point that Paul says, directly quoting him, that they are without excuse. It was true of the people in Noah's day. It's true of the people in Lot's day. It's true of the angels themselves who saw God on his throne and still rebelled, completely without excuse for their sin. And it's true for each and every one of us. If we reject the holiness and the promises of God, we are without excuse. It's especially true if you've sat under the preaching week in and week out of the Word of God. If you've sat under week in and week out from perhaps some of you since you were a little kid, and you reject this truth that God is holy and just and he's coming to judge the world, and yet there is a promise of rescue through Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, and you are without excuse. What are you, if that is you, what are you trusting in when judgment comes? Because judgment will come. You can deny it, but it will be like denying the fire that's building in the sky over Sodom, or denying the flood that's rising all around you. And what will you trust in on that day? Well, you can trust in the Lord. Because not only is he a God who sends judgment as a holy and righteous God who must punish sin and must punish sinners, but he's also a God who knows how to rescue his people from this judgment, from the trials that are in the world. And that's the second truth we see. We see first that God is able to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, meaning he is able to send judgment and to judge wickedness. And secondly, that he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And we see that. We don't see it in reference to the angels. As I mentioned, they have been confirmed in their wickedness, those who fell. There's no hope of redemption for the fallen angels. Christ became man to redeem men. Christ became came as the image of God. And who are those made in the image of God but male and female? Male and female, God created them in the image of God. Christ came to redeem mankind. Angels, no. But you see in the case of Noah, that even in this, the most amazing, most terrifying example of judgment in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the Bible itself, you could say, in the flood, he still rescued his people. He preserved, verse 5, he preserved Noah with Noah's family, seven others. He rescued them from this flood. He provided for them safety in the ark as Noah went into the ark and the Lord shut the door behind him and then sent the floodwaters upon the earth. He saved his people. Small in number they may be, but yet he still rescued them from the ungodly and rescued them from his judgment, his very own judgment that he sends upon the world. And the second example here of Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescues Lot, and this is actually dwelt upon more by Peter in this text. In verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. How is Lot described here? You can't miss it. He's righteous Lot. It's actually, if you read Genesis, it's kind of startling that Peter refers to Lot as righteous. But he is, especially in comparison with the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's one who is God's own. He belongs to God. God himself has declared Lot as righteous. He's godly. He belongs to God. He trusts in the Lord. And so he's rescued from the judgment to come. The Lord sends judgment. A sobering truth, but a glorious truth as well, that the Lord knows how to rescue his own people. Remember, there are only two types of people. The godly, those who have a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and is only always through Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's true for Noah or for his family or for Lot, their righteousness before the Father that leads to their acceptance does not come from themselves. It comes from Christ. That even the Old Testament saints, even as far back as Noah, if they are rescued from judgment, it's only through Jesus. The one that they looked forward to, the promised one of Genesis 3, who would crush the head of the serpent. The promised seed of Abraham, who would come, and the one in whom even the nations would be blessed. The promises of God that a Messiah is coming. It's only always through Christ that anyone, Old Testament or New Testament, is redeemed and saved from the wrath that is to come. It's because it's Jesus who himself, and you've got to get this down. This is the gospel message. It's Jesus himself who was judged to secure your rescue. The judgment of God fell on Christ for those who are rescued, for those who belong to God. God is a just judge. He doesn't just forget about sin. He pays for it. His justice is satisfied. And if you are belonging to the godly, the group of the godly, those who are God's people, then the judgment that you earned by your sin falls upon Jesus. But you must believe in Christ for that to be true. You must trust in Christ to escape the judgment that is to come. Christ was judged that he might secure your rescue. This is why he's called the sacrificial lamb. What was the lamb in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament but the one who was judged in the place of the people, the one who was consumed with the fire of God in the place of the people? He's the one who rescues you. If you've trusted in him, if you've received him and rested in his work of redemption, then he brings you out of the judgment to come. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, the great Presbyterian preacher, who said about Christ in comparison with these two events in history that, you know, in the first event we mentioned, the flood, it was really just the water that fell upon the people, right? Just the water that engulfed them. In Sodom and Gomorrah's case, it was just fire, sulfur from heaven. But in the case of Jesus as he hung on the cross, what fell upon him? But the undiluted, holy, righteous wrath of God put on Christ as he bore the sins of his people, as he himself stepped under the waters of the flood, as he himself stepped under the fire of God's judgment, as he took the judgment of God in its fullest form on the cross for the sake of his people, for your sake, if you belong to him. The Lord knows how to rescue his people from judgment, and he does this through Christ, Christ who is your sacrificial lamb, Christ who not only rescues you from that great judgment to come, but Christ who comforts you now as you await his coming again. And we're all familiar with the shorter catechism. Some of us, especially if you grew up in one of the Dutch Reformed churches, are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. And it actually asks this question outright. Heidelberg Catechism, verse 52, it asks, what comfort is it to you, speaking to Christians, what comfort is it to you who are godly, have trusted in Christ? What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And listen to the answer that you're to memorize and to know and to dwell upon, and to meditate on. This is what is comforting about Christ's second coming, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same one who before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to judge or to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Christ will come again. But if you are his, he comes to you as you who have already been judged. That's what we read earlier from John 5 as the assurance of pardon. Here comes your Savior who bore your judgment to rescue from you from it. Hebrews 9:27 says that just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, to be judged for the sins of many, his people, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And this is a great comfort. If you're in Christ, if you're trusting in him, if you're not, be warned, a judgment is coming, and flee from that judgment and trust in the only hope of salvation. One more thing to note here, that not only will he rescue from that great judgment and that great trial on the last day, his people, not only will he rescue his people from that trial on the last day, but he then, in his power, in his care for you, will rescue you from all other trials. It's one of the things Peter is stressing here. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, plural. Those that come upon you now as you live amongst a people of unclean lips, as you live in a fallen and corrupted world. That's exactly the reason why we have 2 Peter. It's written to a church that is going through great trial, false teachers who are, incidentally, denying that God will ever judge the world. Teachers that say things have been going the same way they have from the very beginning, God will never judge the world. Peter actually flips their argument against them and say, yes, You want to use history as your argument? Well, here is the history. God judges angels. God judges the ancient world. God judges the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is an example of what is to happen. He will judge the world in righteousness. But for his people, until that day, as they face trials of false teaching, whatever trial they face, whatever temptation you face, God knows how to rescue you from these trials. He knows how to protect. He provides a way out. We're told in 1 Corinthians that in every trial, in every temptation, Christ gives you a way out. And he knows how to guard you from these trials. This is exactly, and we'll close on this, exactly what Jude says as well. Turn to Jude, small book, a couple of pages over to your right, just before Revelation, a book written to combat pretty much the very same circumstances as 2 Peter. And as a matter of fact, if you've read Jude before and you studied it, and if you are tracking with 2 Peter, they borrow a lot of the same language, sometimes directly. And here Jude writes, and he writes in such a way that he reveals how God keeps us and how he contends in the midst of trials in this present evil age. He says, Jude, this is verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, you Christians and in your struggles in this present age and all the trials that you face, recognize this, that you're called, that you're beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, and listen, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's what Peter wants us to do, because that's the way out of the trials in this present age. That's the way out of the trials of false teaching, is to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. What is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints? Well, it's what Peter has been stressing in his letter and will continue to stress, that Jesus Christ is the God and Savior of his people, that he saves them from the wrath to come, that he sustains them now, that he gives you everything necessary for life and godliness, that you might be able to live a life that pleases God, that he gives you his trustworthy word so you can wage spiritual warfare against false teachers, so you can be comforted that God will rescue you not only from your present trials, but from the great trial to come in the judgment, so that you can rest as the ones who are called and beloved and kept by God for Christ Jesus. It's a great encouragement. God judges, yes. No one will escape his judgment. No one who has rejected Christ will escape his judgment. For those who have turned to Christ with trust and faith, he knows how to rescue you from judgment. Amen. Let's pray to this God who is both holy and judges, but who is also merciful and rescues his people from judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you for your word, that which teaches us not only of your character as holy and as the one who will judge all wickedness, but also as the one who rescues your people from trial. Pray you would uphold us. You would strengthen our resolve, our faith, our knowledge of Christ, our love for Christ. And pray you would do this, that you might be glorified and that we might be built up. We also pray that you would strike with terror anyone who has heard these words and yet continues to neglect their truth. We pray you would cause them to flee from the wrath to come and rest safely in your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. and the one in whose name we pray. Amen.